You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Christmas addresses the biggest questions of life. It addresses the question, is there a God? And what is God like? It addresses the question of, does our life, does this world have meaning? Does it have a purpose? It also addresses the question, is this world just how it is? Or is there something wrong with the world? And if there is something wrong in the world, what is wrong with the world that makes it the way we see it? It also answers the question, how can it all be made right? As we come to Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80, which is the second song in our series in the first two chapters of Luke, we come to Zechariah's song. And Zechariah, in the words that he says, really gives us an answer to all of those questions. So before we look at our text, our main idea this morning is that in a weary world of sin, fear, and darkness, you can trust in Jesus and serve God in forgiveness, freedom, holiness, and peace. So in a weary world of sin, fear, and darkness, you can trust in Jesus. You can serve God in forgiveness, in freedom, in holiness, and peace. Now, before we get to our passage, we need a little bit of context. We need really the whole first chapter of Luke here. But as we think about what's happened, you know, what comes to mind when you think of Christmas? If you've got the Sunday school answer, you probably say Jesus. But really, do presents come to mind? Maybe the trees and all the trimming, family get-togethers, the food you get to eat, Christmas cookies, shopping. I doubt any of you are thinking of menopause this morning. And yet, Luke begins to point us to the coming of Jesus. He begins with a priest named Zechariah. And he gets a message about his postmenopausal wife, Elizabeth. In verses 5 through 25 of Luke 1, we learn that this is a godly couple, and yet through no fault of their own, just because they live in a broken world due to our sin, Elizabeth has been incapable of having children. And if you're incapable of having children, or you know anybody who's incapable of having children, it's hard. It's for those who go through it, it's a time that's often, you know, full of shame, as you know, you wonder, you know, is there some reason for this? You know, is God trying to get at us? You know, what's going on? Well, this couple has no doubt been praying for a child. They've been praying and praying, but the time has passed, and so they have given up on praying. It seems that their prayers are unanswered. And often when we think of God answering prayer, we think God either answers with a yes or with a no. But in this case, we see God has at least a third response. Wait. Zechariah and Elizabeth had to wait. But God is answering their prayers. He sends to them the angel Gabriel, to this weary man who has given up on praying at this point, giving up on hoping for a child, as we can see in his response. When Gabriel tells him this word from the Lord, Zechariah doesn't believe it. So he's going to be silent all the way until his son John is born. And yet this is going to be a two-for-one deal in prayer. Not only is God answering their prayers for a child, but this child is going to be the one who points the way to the coming Messiah, the one who Israel had been praying for millennia. God is answering their prayers, but they had to wait. Now, Elizabeth then keeps herself hidden, as we see in verse 25, all the way probably until the time when Mary comes, who's the mother of Jesus, and John, who is filled with the Spirit of God from the womb, witnesses to Jesus when he comes, and then Elizabeth, his mom, is filled with the Spirit. She witnesses to Jesus and to Mary's faith. And then in verses 57 through 66, John is born. All the neighbors, all the relatives come. They celebrate with Zechariah and with Elizabeth because of God's great mercy toward them. He has taken away the disgrace that Elizabeth had felt with the birth of this son. They name him John. Finally, Zechariah's lips are open. We get to hear his response in verses 67 through 80. It says, and his father, that is John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The child grew, became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. In this song of Zechariah, we see the promise and the purpose, the proclamation and the path of salvation. So we're going to unpack that. We're going to see how great a salvation we have in Christ. So beginning in verses 67 through 70, first I see the promise of salvation. Now, if you've ever been a new parent or you've ever talked to a new parent soon after their child is born, as weary and tired as new parents are, they just can't stop talking about their newborn baby. And they are proud of their son or daughter. And you know, I can say when each of our children were born, if anybody was willing to listen, I was going to tell them about my sons or about my daughter when they were born. Knowing that as we come to this passage, it should surprise us that Zechariah doesn't begin by talking about his own son. Instead, begins by praising God. Verse 68 there. And this is why this hymn has been traditionally called the Benedictus, which is the Latin word that translates the Greek that we have translated into English as blessed. He blesses and praises God because God is fulfilling his promises of salvation from of old. God had spoken by the prophets, and that's important for us to know. When the prophets spoke, or when they wrote, it was God himself speaking through them to us. So every word of Scripture, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed, every single word of it. It's God speaking to us. Or as Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, get this, by the prophets. Literally, it reads, in the prophets. God is speaking to us in his word. As we read, Zechariah says in verse 70, it says, as God spoke by the mouth, and notice that's singular, by the mouth of the prophets, plural, from of old. That's important. See, God's message, the message of the prophets is one because it's God's message to us, and it's God speaking through them to us. As God's people, when we hear God's word and we see God fulfilling his word to his people, when we see his past faithfulness to fulfill his word, that ought to bolster our hope that God's going to keep his promises to us as well. That gives us confidence today. That gives us comfort. That should give us assurance. Every promise of God, God will keep because he's faithful. He fulfills his word to us because he ties his name and his glory to keeping his word to us. So Zechariah is praising God for fulfilling this promise, specifically that he's raised up, as he says, a horn of salvation for the house, the dynasty of David, the king of Israel. And what is he talking about there? And when he mentions a horn, he's thinking of like a horn of an ox. It represents the strength of that ox. It's a deadly, powerful weapon that ox has. So he's pointing us to how this king is a mighty king. He's a mighty warrior coming to save us. And it's fulfilling God's promise. And the prophets after David are all pointing back to this one promise of how God will save his people through establishing the kingdom of David's offspring, who we call the Messiah. God made this promise, as was read earlier from 2 Samuel 7, where God promised by the mouth of the prophet Nathan. He said, the Lord declares to you, that is to David, that the Lord will make you a house. God's going to make you a dynasty, David. When your days are fulfilled, when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So Jesus has come to establish this saving reign of God among us. And he is the heir of David. He's the king in David's line. But even Zechariah, it seems, knows there's more to this. Verse 68, notice what he says there. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Why? Because he has visited and redeemed his people. The word visited is the same Greek word that's used in the Septuagint, that is the translation into Greek of the Old Testament. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 21, verse 1, where it says that God visited Sarah and she gave birth to Isaac. It's the same word that Joseph uses at the end of Genesis, in Genesis 50, verses 24 and 25, to promise his brothers that God would visit them and redeem them from slavery in Egypt. And so it is in Christ, God has visited us to redeem us. And that word redeem is an economic term. Often it was used of slaves buying their freedom. What this is saying is Jesus has come. He is God come to save us. And he's buying us back from our slavery in sin. That's what it means for him to save us. As Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in Christ we have redemption. We have been bought back through his blood. What do we have? We have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of God's grace. This morning, if you are weary of guilt, if you are weary of the shame due to your sin, God promises you salvation. If you will come in faith to Jesus, God promises you that he will forgive you freely and welcome you as his own. This morning, come to Jesus. God has fulfilled his promise of salvation in the sending of his son. That brings us then to verses 71 through 75, where we see the purpose of salvation. Notice Jesus visited and redeemed us, verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, there are those who would say that this is merely a political sort of salvation that Zechariah was looking to. But I would say that that doesn't go far enough. Likewise, there are those who would say that this is a spiritual salvation only. And again, I would say that doesn't go far enough either. Rather, what's going on here is that Jesus came to establish his saving reign, his kingdom over us. And it's already begun in his first coming. And it's not yet complete. It awaits Jesus' return when he completes that work that he has begun. Jesus now, however, is saving us from all of our enemies. We need to be reminded of this because it's so easy to start to look for this worldly salvation, a salvation now from the things that we don't like. You've probably found yourself there, right? Your bills are starting to add up, facing financial problems. You're looking for a savior. Someone or something to get you free from those burdens. Or maybe there's a relationship in your life that's broken and it's weighing on you. You're wanting God to save you from the heartache. You're wanting God to just make things right now. Or maybe you look at our government and you're wanting God to fix the government and you want him to do it now. And what can begin to happen is we get jaded. We see these things, we hear all these promises, they don't get fulfilled. And we start to despair and think, well, you know, when I get to heaven, everything will be fine. I'm just going to have to live with it. What if God is doing more in your life, even through those difficulties that you face? What if God is using them in your life for his saving purposes to transform you, to make you more into the person who he saved you to be? That's exactly what God is doing. And he's doing it not because of anything about you. Notice verse 72, he does it to show his mercy, the mercy that he promised to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's remembering the covenant, the oath that he made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. Why is God saving us? Why is God showing us mercy? Look at verse 74. God's purpose is that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Do you know that's why God created you? God created you so that you would glorify him, so that you would worship him and serve him. And that's why God has saved us as well, so that we would worship and serve him, that we would glorify him. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. Many of us are familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so no one should boast. So it's not by your works. It's not by your effort that you're saved. But Paul then goes on in verse 10 to tell us why God's done this. Why God saves us. It's because we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God is saving us to serve him for his glory. Now, you're not saved by good works. You're saved for good works that God will do through you. He saves us so that we will serve God in holiness and in righteousness. Even in a world that is embracing and celebrating wickedness, we are God's people. He has redeemed us and made us his own so that we would live for him. God, if you have come to trust in Christ, God has changed your status. In Christ, in union with Christ, you are holy in God's sight. If you are in Christ, God doesn't look at you in your rags of sin. He looks at you as being robed in the righteousness of Christ. That's who you are. That's your status. You are holy and righteous. God is at work in us. Ephesians 1:4 reminds us God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. But then God is at work in us so that we would live lives of holiness and righteousness now. That, I believe, is what Zechariah is talking about here. That we would serve God because we are holy, set apart to God. He owns us. We are his. He's bought us with the blood of Christ. But then he's also so that we then will live for him, obeying him, living lives of love for God and others. What is it, though, that keeps us? I mean, have you ever found yourself there? You get tripped up. You're wanting to do what's right. You're wanting to live a life that's pleasing to God, but you find yourself instead failing to do so. What is it that keeps us from living those sorts of lives that are pleasing to God? The answer is sin and fear do. We'll look at sin in a moment. But as we think of fear, which is what Zechariah addresses here, we need to remember that in the first century, the Jews were under Roman occupation. They were an oppressed people. And Rome didn't exactly have a First Amendment that they let other people, you know, worship however they pleased and practice their religion however they pleased. So the Jewish people were an oppressed people, living in fear of the Romans. As people living today in America, we should be giving thanks that we have the sort of religious liberty that we enjoy. Because throughout history, most Christians have not enjoyed it. The Jewish people of the first century, it was hard for them to serve God without compromising because of the Romans and because of the corrupt Jewish leadership over them. But Christ came to set us free. It begins in this life. Why? So that we no longer have to live in fear. Jesus saves you so that you can serve God in freedom from the fear of death. Hebrews 2 verse 15 tells us that Jesus came and died so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see that? Jesus came to set us free. Why? Because Christ is risen. We don't have to live in fear of death because we have one who has gone before. We know what lies beyond the grave. So we don't have to fear death. We are freed up to serve God. But likewise, Jesus came so that to save you so that you can serve God in freedom from the fear of man. I mean, oftentimes, what is it that keeps us from truly serving God in holiness and in righteousness? If we're honest with ourselves, isn't it the opinions of others? Isn't it that we worry that others are going to reject us or others are going to harm us, that others, you may think that we're weird, something like that? Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare." It's a trap. It'll enslave you. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Jesus came to set us free from trying to please everybody else so that we might instead live only to please our God and Father, the Master who loves us. Sets us free from worrying about what others think. Because instead, we know that we have the approval of God and that that's what ultimately matters. So we've seen the promise of salvation in Christ. We see the purpose of salvation. It's so that we can serve the Lord. Third, in verses 76 and 77, we see the proclamation of salvation. Notice verse 76, Zechariah finally gets to his son, John. John has a purpose in God's redemptive plan. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, just as God had promised." Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Well, why? Why did somebody need to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord? Well, it's because something's wrong with the world. You know, we look at the world and we have to ask the question, why is there disease and death? Well, why is there famine? Why are there wars? Why is there all of this brokenness that we see all around us? Bible tells us it's because of our sin. As a race, we've rebelled against our Maker. So how can things be made right? Well, that's what John came to proclaim. Verse 77, he's going to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. John came to point the way to how we could be made right with God, how we could be reconciled to God, how you can have peace with God. It comes through your sins being forgiven. That's found through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us on the cross. You just as you can't let any trace of cancer remain, or else that cancer will come back and it will spread, so Jesus cannot let any trace of sin remain. Otherwise, sin would continue to spread. So as the old hymn says, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. John came and he went out into the wilderness to start proclaiming that message. He was full of the Spirit of God so that he might bear witness to who Jesus is. You know, we get that same privilege. We too get to proclaim the salvation of God to others. You know, it's easy for us as we think about, you know, something like evangelism, you know, that we might, you know, begin to feel guilty. Oh, yeah, I don't do that very much. And to start to feel ashamed of ourselves. Instead, we ought to be full of hope. You know, we can be forgiven of our guilt and our shame, the ways that we failed. Instead, we ought to be living in hope and telling others of what our God has done just because we've experienced it. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, we get to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once we were no people, now we're God's people. Once we didn't receive mercy, we had no hope. Now we've received mercy. We have hope. All because of what God has done for us. That is what we get to tell others about. If you missed out on the most recent Bethel Equip class on evangelism, you can watch it online. We want to encourage you. We want to help you to be prepared to proclaim the salvation of God. We don't need to wait, because if we're trusting in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit. Which brings us forth to the path of salvation. Zechariah had reason to celebrate and praise God, didn't he? I mean, he had a really privileged position. Imagine that you got to be, you know, the father or the mother of John the Baptist. I mean, how cool would that be? I mean, we often think, you know, how great it would be if we could go back in time and be there at biblical events, you know, or get to be there when David's slaughtering Goliath, or we get to be there, you know, when Jesus is healing people or things like that, or when he rose from the grave. Friends, we have a more privileged position than Zechariah or any of those who were there. We have the full and final revelation of God in his son Jesus. We have the scriptures. God, out of his tender mercy, has saved us. And he has caused the sunrise, as it says. He sent his son, the dawning of a new day, so that we might walk in the light of God's word. Often around this time of the year, we read and quote Isaiah 9. And it is a great passage about the Messiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But do you know the context in which that's stated? The context is Israel was being oppressed by Assyria. Israel had been decimated and they were going into exile. Those verses were given in the context of sin and darkness and despair. But in Isaiah 9, verse 2, God promised the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. We were in darkness, but what did God do? He sent Jesus to be the light, to show us the path. And Jesus himself is the way. He is the path. He is the Prince of Peace. Do you want to walk in the path of peace? It begins with having peace with God. Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can you have peace with God? How can you have your sins forgiven so that you can be reconciled to God and know him as your Father and know that God is for you, not against you? You put your faith and your trust in Jesus and him alone. And then when you have the peace of God, what can we do? We can experience the peace of God. When you find yourself weary with the uncertainties, the anxieties of life, you can let your requests be made known to God through thankful prayer. And the result, if you leave it with God, Philippians 4, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus came to give us peace with God so that we might experience the peace of God, but not just with ourselves, with others too. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We are to be peacemakers. What that means is that if you have sinned against somebody, rather than trying to hide or excuse your sin, you can confess it. You can confess your sin, owning up to it, knowing God's forgiveness and seeking to go to that person and be reconciled. And if you've been sinned against, if you've been hurt or somebody you love's been hurt, rather than living in the weary slavery of bitterness and seeking vengeance, you can entrust yourself and that other person to others. You can entrust them to God. And that frees you up to be able to forgive them, frees you up to be able to be reconciled. As we look at Christmas, as we lit the love candle this morning, isn't that what Christmas is about? It's about love that reconciles us, love that restores us, love that brings peace where there was once war. And that's what God's salvation is all about. You know, I was a child when Home Alone first came out. I'm glad to know people are still watching that one. You know, it's far more than about, you know, Macaulay Culkin's character waking up, his family's gone, and he has to protect his home from the two thieves. Now, throughout the whole movie, his mother, who loves him even though he's been such a bad kid, his mother makes her way home so that she walks in the door on Christmas morning, and her and Kevin are restored. They're reunited and they're reconciled. And then the whole family, of course, bursts in right at the next moment, because, of course, it's Hollywood and everybody is restored and somehow the house is actually back in right order. But then Kevin goes and he looks out the window and he sees his formerly scary neighbor who helped him. And he sees that he has been reconciled to his estranged son and his family. You know, Hollywood even can't get away from the true meaning of Christmas. Why? Because there's something in all of us that's longing for that. What are we longing for? We're longing for true reconciliation, longing for true peace, longing for everything to be restored. And that's why Jesus came. That's why he's visited and redeemed us. That means is in a weary world of sin, and fear, and darkness, you can trust in Jesus. And you can serve God in forgiveness, and in freedom, and in holiness,